The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2013 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2013. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the internet. To find out more about ACCS, or to order additional conference talks, visit our website at accsedu.org. Look for the Conferences tab. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good afternoon. If you're in the right place, and if I am, then I think we're ready to go. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that you'd watch over us as we work through this material. I pray you give us clear minds, clean hearts. I pray that you bless us and keep us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk about governance in the Garden of Eden, and I don't want to talk so much about governance in the Garden of Eden as I do taking certain principles from the Garden of Eden and applying them to our situation. We're not trying to govern the Garden of Eden because it's long gone. What we want to do is see what God was doing in the Garden of Eden and apply that after making the necessary changes to our situation as God gives us responsibility, whether it's governing a school, if you're a board member, or governing a staff, teaching staff, and other staff if you're a head of school or an administrator, or governing the classroom if you're a teacher, or some combination of the above. So keep in mind the fundamental principle that you get more of what you subsidize and less of what you penalize. The question should naturally arise, what kind of decisions are you getting more of? Oftentimes, we think that we are rewarding one thing and getting another mysteriously. We think we keep planting barley and we keep getting wheat, or we keep planting wheat and we keep getting thistles. But that's not the way it works. You are reaping what you are sowing. All right? You are reaping what you are sowing. If you are in a position of responsibility in a school, what you're getting back is somehow related to what you're putting in. The fact that you don't think you're putting that in, or the fact that you would rather not put that in, doesn't mean that you're not doing it. You are going to reap what you sow. God is not mocked. The Bible teaches what you get back is what you put out. So what kind of decisions are you getting more of? What are you getting less of? What are you getting less and less of? What are you getting more and more of? If you're getting more and more disrespect, for example, or disregard for decisions, that means that somehow, in some way, you are subsidizing it. Somehow, some way, you are subsidizing what you're getting more of. You might say, but I pray and pray and pray and ask God to have this not come back to me. Yes, but you're still subsidizing it somehow. You might think that your prayers or your intentions or what you're thinking in your head is the sole determinant of what you are subsidizing. Well, a better indicator of what you are subsidizing is what you're getting more of. What you're getting more of is what you are planting. I said in the workshop of the panel discussion, I forget what I said. Just flew away. It was, you should remember it. what I said is you don't get the results you expect. You get the results you inspect. You don't get the results you expect. You get the results you inspect. What you hold people accountable to do, that's what's going to happen. And if you're not inspecting, then you are not, if you're not inspecting for certain things, if you're not holding people accountable for certain things, then don't be surprised when you start getting other things. So let's talk about the Garden of Eden, a garden of yes. When God created man, he put him in a world filled with yes. Just think about that. One solitary man and the whole planet, the same size that it is now. One man and a whole world. And that world was filled with rivers and mountain ranges, and the mountain ranges were full of gold and silver and other precious stones. There were fruit on the trees. There was abundant food. It was a beautiful planet, beautiful climate. He could eat anywhere in the world except from one tree. It was a world full of yes, and there was one no. There was only one no. Some people assume that the tree of life was also a no, but the text doesn't say that. The text says that the tree of life became a no after the fall. So when Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden, the cherub was placed there to prevent them from getting back to the tree of life. I believe that that was an act of mercy, because had they eaten from the tree of life in their disobedient condition, and this is, I'm out on the skinny branches here, I can't prove this, but I believe that God was closing them off from the Garden of Eden, closing them off from the tree of life, so that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and seal their rebellion. Sort of, they had eaten from a prohibited tree, and if they came back and compounded that disobedience with the sacrilege of eating from the tree of life, I think that would have sealed their condemnation. And God in his mercy excluded them from the garden. And the New Testament tells us that in Christ we now have access back to the tree of life. The access back to the tree of life had to be purchased with blood. And when it was purchased with blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus, we were permitted to come back to the tree of life. So God says there was only one no. All right. Before the fall, they could eat from the tree of life. Before the fall, they could eat from any tree in the garden except for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, if you go through Scripture, you see that the knowledge of good and evil is not it's not to be equated with knowing the difference between right and wrong. Adam, before he ate from that tree, knew the difference between right and wrong. Right, he was told not to eat from the tree. If he didn't know the difference between right and wrong before eating from the tree, then it wouldn't have been wrong for him to eat from the tree. He was making an ethical decision before he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, and we can see that this was not a moral fall. The eating from that tree did not bring about a moral fall, because after they did, God says they've become like us, knowing good from evil. So God says, and I think speaking within the triune Godhead, they have become like us, knowing good from evil. Well, if you go through the rest of Scripture, you can see that knowing the knowledge of good and evil has to do with maturity and capacity for rule. Maturity and capacity for making decisions. And I believe that the sin, the rebellion, the sin and rebellion was reaching for rule, reaching for the status of being able to make mature ethical decisions like a king has to make. When the king is on the throne, the hard cases come before him. When Moses delegates to various judges, the hard cases come to him. He's in a position of rule, and the hard cases come to him, and so he's the one who has to make these decisions. And you see the serpent tempting them. God knows that you will become like God, right? Well, God is the one who's got ultimate rule. And so the sin, the rebellion, was grabbing for status early. Right? So had they resisted the temptation the way they ought to have resisted the temptation, had they gone through their probationary period and not fallen, the question is, would that tree have been prohibited to them forever? I don't believe so. I believe it was not wrong to eat from the tree. It was wrong to eat from the tree prematurely. So God put them in a world full of yes. He put them in a garden full of yes. He gave them one no. And if my reasoning about this is correct, it was a temporary no. Right? It was a temporary no. But that's not essential to my argument here. Now, so Adam was given free run of the planet. He was given free run of the planet. Now, some might object to this and say to God, with all due respect, that this style of management didn't work out that well, did it? Right. So, see what happened? Well, but there's notice something. The fall of man was not an instance of the world slipping out of God's control. Oops, I dropped it. That's not what the fall was. The experience of our race in the garden indicates that God is simultaneously liberal and strict. God is simultaneously liberal and strict. We see that he is liberal in what he gave to Adam. He gave an empty globe filled with treasures, a beautiful wife, a perfect garden, abundant food, and a challenging task, a reason for living. Just try to imagine Adam being roughly the size that we are, let's say roughly 6 feet tall. Just imagine how much more could God have given a finite creature than what he gave to Adam. He poured out abundant, lavish gifts upon him. And there were so many gifts that Adam could not possibly have opened them all at one moment. The whole world is yours. You can go in any direction. Adam, it's up to you. What continent do you want to settle first? Right? Where do you want to go first? What do you want to do first? God, in this whole world, he only said no once. But where he said no, he clearly meant it. He wasn't fooling around. He wasn't like that exasperated mom in Walmart who is telling her child, come with me. No, you can't have a Power Ranger. No, I'm going to count to 10. 1, 2, and the kid's drumming on the floor with his heels and pitching a fit and wailing and screaming. 9 and a half, 9 and 3 quarters. You're not teaching obedience there, you're teaching fractions. And I would say, not very well. When God said no, he clearly meant it. There were strict and severe consequences for the violation of that one no. Strict and severe and immediate consequences. The day you eat of it, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall surely die. The soul that sins shall die, it says in Ezekiel. The wages of sin is death. God said, when you disobey in this way, this is going to happen, and that's exactly what happened. The next trip that the Lord made to the garden had Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes. And what kind of sense does that make, incidentally? Right? I hear the omnipotent Lord, maker of heaven and earth, is coming. He knows all things in all ways. Quick, hide. So there was only one no. There was only one no, but there was full accountability. Exhaustive generosity and exhaustive accountability. Full accountability, but that did not mean tight-fisted. Full accountability did not mean tight-fisted. Now here's the dilemma for us. All of us, everybody in this room, is a sinner. Put these two things together. Make a list of two things, two attributes, two characteristics. Number one, lavish generosity. Number two, strict accountability. You're a sinner. Pick one. Because that's the way you want to go. There are some people in this world who have mastered lavish generosity. What do we call them? Pushovers. Doormats. Right? Lavish generosity. There are people who are constitutionally incapable of saying no. They will give you the shirt off their back. They will approve whatever proposal you make. They will, you know, lavish generosity. They are easy to talk to. They can't govern anything, but they are easy to talk to. That lavish generosity is something that sinners can manage to do. Then there's the other type of personality, the strict accountability type. This is the classic paperclip counter. This is the person you don't want to hire because they're going to be saying, you replaced this toner cartridge before it was completely empty. I'm proposing that we have a new policy to take every toner cartridge out at least 3 times and shake it. And if you don't do that, I have to suggest that in principle, you are stealing from the school. Strict accountability. Now, these two characteristics, lavish generosity and strict accountability, which one are you? Because the chances are pretty good that you're not both. Which way do you tend to veer? Which way do you tend to go? I'm going to return to that here. But what God does is he creates a world, he creates a planet, he creates a setting where it is clear that God gives to these creatures, God gives to his children lavishly. He's dumping blessings on them with a snow shovel. He's just piling them up underneath this tremendous weight of generosity. How can you outgive a God like that? You can't outgive a God like that. He's lavishly generous. And one piece of fruit, and the roof fell in. Beautiful palace. Don't do this. Don't do this. That's one thing I'm telling you. And they do that one thing. Everything falls apart. All the wars, all the heartache, the whole wreckage of human history, all the tragedies that have happened in human history are traceable back to God meaning what he said when he said no. And he enforced it. No fooling around. He enforced it. So the God who enforced, the God who exiled Adam and Eve from the garden is not a God we would call a pushover. But the fact that he exiled them did not mean that he was stingy and tight-fisted. Because what had he just done for them before? Now what we have before us, I think, is a model, a pattern of perfect balance. No in the context of yes. No in the environment of yes. A world of yes, a garden of yes, a marriage of yes, one tree of no. We tend to reverse this. We have one tree of yes in the middle, and we surround it with no's because we've got to protect that one tree. We have a world of no. World of no, garden of no, everything is a no. Yes, if you're good, and you get to this final, if you finally make it, then we're going to give you your treat, your tree of yes. This is exactly and completely backwards. So a biblical style of management, I would want to argue, would be this. Limit your negatives. Limit your negatives. Keep them to a minimum, but govern through them. Limit your negatives. Keep them to a minimum, but govern through them. I remember vividly, my father had 3 rules for our household when I was growing up. Just an aside. I remember where I was standing. I think it was the first time these rules were laid down to me. I remember where I was standing in the front yard when they were when they came out of the legislature. And my dad would have this habit. I did the same thing with my kids too, but he would come up and he'd put his fist in my face like this. You know what you call that? Security. He had a wonderful way of doing it. Well, all it did is make you say, okay, I know where I am. Right, I know where I am, but when he didn't come up to me with his fist and say, "That's a no, that's 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 a no." Let me give you this binder full of prohibitions. No. My dad said had 3 rules for us: no lying, no disobedience, no disrespecting your mother. That was it. That was my life. Obey. Don't lie, and don't disrespect your mother. Life was simple. Life is very straightforward. Three no's. Keep your no's in the school to a minimum. The board should tell the admin, and the admin should tell the staff, this is what you may not do. And it shouldn't be a Talmud of prohibitions. It should be a very simple, here's your job, this is what we want you to do. These are the things, in the course of pursuing these ends, the course of pursuing these goals that we've articulated for you, we don't want you to do the following. Here's some things we don't want you doing. The board tells the superintendent this. The board tells the head of school this. The head of school operates with his staff the same way. I think it's good for the staff, the teachers, to operate the same way with the students. This is what we're going. This is what we're going for. This is where we're headed. This is what our task is. This is what our job is. This is our reason for being here. This is our vision. Let's go. And on the way, there are certain things you may not do. And they shouldn't be so specific that you have to multiply long lists of them, cluster them. So if you don't want to, if basically it'd be far better to say no disrespectful demeanor in the classroom than to have one rule for tipping in your chair, another rule for chewing gum, another rule for this. You know, if you multiply rules, as it says in Proverbs, if you multiply words, sin is not absent. You want to keep the list short, concise, and manageable. As I also said it was the pre-conference thing yesterday, I said there's a website, there's a book coming out called Three Felonies a Day. And the argument of this author's argument is that our legal code is so Byzantine and so complicated that you can arguably nail anybody anytime for three felonies a day. And that's part of the point. If they want to get you, they can get you. But that doesn't, if you govern that way, you are not governing with the best interest of the person you're governing in mind. You're saying, I'm going to create a world full of booby traps. And you will never know whether or not you've transgressed because they're too complicated to keep track of. And so I'm just going to rig it against you. And you don't want to govern that way. So, these are our goals. These are the things you may not do. Whatever you do, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Keep that simple. In every other respect, you are free to do as you please. And you say, that's scary. What do you mean, telling them? Augustine said, love God and do as you please. Love God and do as you please. Now, why does that frighten us? Well, because we're afraid that somebody's going to claim that they love God, and then they're going to do something that we find disagreeable. Well, actually, if they're introducing moral disorder into your world, then yes, there are people who falsely claim to love God, and they don't really. But oftentimes, we say if people really loved God, what they would do is they would always stay on our right side. So, this style, when you're dealing with a head of school dealing with the board, this approach is called policy governance, if you're familiar with the work of Carver. And this list of prohibitions would be called executive limitations. So the first part of your policy manual would be, these are our goals, these are our ends, this is what we're about. The second part is the executive, the person that we're going to hold responsible for fulfilling the mission, may not do certain things. And we're going to keep that short and sweet and to the point. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And if it's not on that list and you are pursuing the goals that we've articulated, then we're going to back you. We're going to back you even if we don't like it. We might put a new executive limitation in next year. But we're not going to ex post facto judge you for what you did before because you were growing up into maturity. Let me give you another illustration of this from the principal from a child rearing perspective, and this again illustrates what we're really after. Are you after maturity in your students? Are you after maturity in your staff? Are you after maturity in your head of school, or are you after control? Are you after personal control or are you after maturity? Many parents, many Christian parents, bring up their children this way. When children are little, when they're toddlers, when they're young, this is an unfortunate aspect of this, but God did it, so I guess I shouldn't call it unfortunate. But toddlers are pretty cute all the time. And they're even cuter sometimes when they're sinning. Right? Yeah, so the little kid is sinning, and the parents are tempted to say, no blood, no foul. You know, he was pitching a fit, but he's pretty little. Can't do much damage. And so sin is cute. Sin is cute. So parents indulge it. They buy it off. They distract. They don't deal with issues straight up the middle. They bribe. They manipulate. They change the subject. They do all sorts of things. Indulge, 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 indulge. And the kids get older and older and older, and they're still always undisciplined. And then they get to be 12, 13, 14, or 15. And now they can get pregnant. They can buy drugs. They can get somebody pregnant. They can wreck a car. They can do all kinds of things. They can start doing serious damage. And at this point, Christian parents panic, start going to child-rearing seminars. They start buying books, and they start to clamp down. You're grounded, young lady. Now, what are you doing? Are you instilling maturity? No. When the kids are little, you're indulging sin. And when they get older, when sin gets pretty dangerous, you start clamping them with rules, and you start multiplying rules. And all it does is provoke rebellion. The Apostle Paul tells us that law provokes rebellion. And law provokes rebellion even if they're good laws. And I would say sometimes, especially if they're good laws. It provokes rebellion. You should be after maturity, which means that this process should be reversed. All right? So when kids are little, our kids, when they were little, lived in a totalitarian police state. When they were little, we were strict. And of course, sometimes I don't want to pretend that we were uber consistent every way. The times would go by. We were very strict, but you'd go by for a while, and then you'd notice things getting kind of raggedy, and disobedience is not as rare as you would like it to be. And so we would periodically gather the kids together for a family council. We'd line them up, and I'd say, "Kids, your mother and I have been talking. Things have been getting pretty raggedy around here. Our apologies for that. We're going to have what we call a reign of terror." So just let there be an understanding between you and us. We're going to tighten it up, and we're going to call it boom, boom. And so we'd straighten it up, reel it in. But then when the kids get older, 12, 13, 14, they're headed toward 18. They're headed toward the time they're leaving home. Instead of putting restrictions on, we were taking them off, right? We were very, very strict when they were little. The older they got, we were removing prohibitions, removing restrictions. And I remember telling Becca, our oldest, when she turned 16, I said, "Becca, you know, we had really tight entertainment standards." That would be one example of how we governed it. We had tight entertainment standards. When Becca turned 16, I said, "Becca, I want you to know that you can watch whatever you want. Right? If you're out with your friends and they want to go see a movie and you want to go see it, you don't have to check with us. You can do what you want." Now, you know what the trick was? By this point, she didn't want to. By this point, things like that were internalized. Because you had the pedagogical strictness when the kids were little, and when they're growing up, they're growing to maturity, and there has to be an interim point where they're making their own decisions and making their own mistakes with some kind of adult supervision around that doesn't blow their head off for making the wrong decision. Because the goal is to get them to grow up to be mature, responsible adults who've internalized the standard. What is the goal of the new covenant? There are two components of the new covenant, as we learn in Hebrews, Jeremiah, and also Hebrews 8, in Hebrews 10. And they are forgiveness of sin and the internalization of the law. Those are the two essential components of the new covenant. Forgiveness of sin and the internalization of the law. You want kids who grow up and leave your home. Your son joined the Navy and he's in the Philippines. You need him to have some sort of internal governor because you're not there. Right? You're not there. And you have to practice that as you grow toward that point. The same thing is true. Same thing is true in your school. What are you after? What kind of graduates do you want? You want graduates who think for themselves, who are self-controlled, who've internalized the vision, and who would be that way if you're not there. That's what you're after. And you're not going to get that if you hover over them in every last detail, saying, no, 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 no. That's not how it works. So, the board gives the head of school executive limitations. The head of school gives his staff executive limitations. Whatever you do, don't do these things. And wise teachers would say to the students, whatever you do, this is the paper. I want the paper to be done this way. This is the thing I'm after. I want your paper. I want your paper to be engaging and well researched. And this is what we're after. And whatever you do, don't do these things. It's the same style of governance. And remember, you see that the no's are nestled within an overarching positive context, a context of yes, this is what we're doing, this is the goal, this is the mission, and this is all going to be wonderful, and here are a few things that you have to remember not to do when we're on our way there. So the board expects this of the head of school expects the same sort of thing on down the line. All of this is occurring, the prohibitions, the negatives, the chastisements, and the disciplines, which must occur and which must bite. You can't be fooling around, but they have to occur in the context of abundance. They have to occur within the context of abundance. The alternative to this is going to necessarily be a command and control system where you try to control everything from the top, and you will go crazy. And this is a system where the underling must get permission from headquarters before anything whatever may be done. Often men who insist on this structure then complain that nobody around here seems innovative at all. Well, but how could they be? How could they be innovative when they have to get permission from you and there's a big row if they dared to do something on their own? Like an overbearing father, for example, and perhaps you've seen this, there's an overbearing father, an omnicompetent father, a type A personality father, who's got a series of sons, all of whom are pencil necks, and who can't make their own decision, can't cut their own meat, can't do anything, you know, can't tie their own shoes, and this guy is a can-do. Where did this come from? How does he have sons that can't make their own decision about the pettiest of things? Where did that come from? It came from a father who always made all the decisions, always took up all the oxygen in the room, would not be patient with someone making a mistake in his presence, and would just rush in and do it and say, oh, you idiot, and blow him aside. Well, you don't want a school board acting like that overbearing father. You don't want a head of school acting like that overbearing father. A number of years ago, several decades probably now, I read a story, I forget the name of the book, but it was a book about a MiG pilot who defected from the Soviet Union with his plane. I forget how he figured out how to do it, but he bolted, defected, and landed, turned his plane over to us. And in the course of this story, the story is about his defection and what made him leave and his introduction to things American afterwards. In the course of that, the second part of the story, he was given a tour of an American aircraft carrier. All right, so I was in the submarine service. We called them bird farms. So you had this huge bird farm the size of a small city, 5,000 people living on it. And the thing that struck me from reading that book, and it's stuck with me ever since, was what astounded him about this American aircraft carrier. What absolutely astounded him was the decision-making authority that 19-year-old sailors had. And because he came from a military structure that was a command and control, you couldn't make any decision about anything. However, you know, it had to go all the way up to Moscow and come back down, and then you had permission to go. That was a command, centralized control. You've got to get permission. It's a gigantic bureaucracy, and you can't move. You can't move unless you get permission. One of the just a side recommendation. There's a book by Victor David Hansen called "Carnage and Culture." Promising title. "Carnage and Culture." And in that book, he discusses some ancient battles, some of the things that made world history go the direction it went. And in this book, he describes the Battle of Marathon and the naval battle of Salamis, which was between the great Persian Empire to the east and Athens. So, and you know the story of the Battle of Marathon. The Athenians were hopelessly outnumbered. The Persians just outnumbered them in staggering ways. And the Athenians prevailed against them at Marathon and then did it again at the naval battle of Salamis. I think it was like 10 years separated them. So this huge world superpower was defeated by this disorganized ragtag band of Athenians. And Hansen goes into the reason why they were overcome. The reason was they were disorganized. It was a ragtag, disorganized thing. And with the Persians, it was a command and control thing. It had to be absolutely controlled from a tyrannical king at the top. All the decisions had to come from one place. And of course, once you get to a certain size, you can't make intelligent decisions because you're not God. You think you're God. God can be omnipotent. God can be omnicompetent. But no human king, no human president, no head of school, no board can know all the facts on the ground. And if you don't delegate, in real ways down to the places on the ground where the decisions are being made, where you've got real-time experience with all the variables, if decision-making authority doesn't exist there, you're going to start to lose control of the whole thing. And Hansen describes how this battle way the way it did because Athenian ship captains could look at the situation right now and then just make a decision about what they were going to do, and the Persians couldn't do that. If they tried, they would be beheaded. So if you took one step out of line, you're going to be beheaded. We're going to control you absolutely. And then, of course, you've got nobody's going to tell you the truth at the top because they don't want to fall into disfavor with you. Also, incidentally, this is a, I'll make this as an aside, studying battles, studying military history can oftentimes reveal to you in a very stark way how these principles operate in condensed form. The same thing happened, incidentally, at the Battle of Saratoga when the Americans prevailed against the English troops and the mercenaries that the English had. At Saratoga in New York, it was a spectacular victory. And again, it was a ragtag group of people on the one hand and highly organized, disciplined troops on the other. And what happened? Well, the American generals were continually exasperated because guys would enlist for, 3 months. You know, they would enlist for 3 months. And then on the eve of battle, their enlistment was up and they'd all march off. And they'd leave, and so you could be 2 days away from a battle and not have any idea of how many troops you were going to have, right? And it was highly decentralized, highly disorganized. There is a disorganization that is deathly, but there's also a type of disorganization, and I prefer to call it decentralization, where responsibility is pushed out to the edges. That is not death. It's genuine life. It's the way you want to go. Well, this MiG pilot was looking at these 19-year-old sailors who were making decisions in real time about when to launch and what to do, and he said, this kid was in high school like a year ago, and Now, look what he's doing. He's entrusted with this million-dollar piece of equipment. What, how can you get away with that? So return to the earlier point. Return to the top. Do you want innovation and creative thinking by your teachers? Do you want it, but penalize every attempt at it? Do you want it, but penalize it every time it tries? Or do you really want cautious, conservative, stick-close-to-the-shore-ism? Well, what is it that you subsidize? What is it that you give awards and bonuses for? Okay? Who gets the year-end bonus? Assuming you give them, right? If you don't, let's just pretend who would get the pretend bonus. Who gets the year-end bonus? The servant who buried his one talent and didn't lose it, and then comes back and says, you gave me the talent, and you haven't lost anything. Here it is back. The servant who buried his one talent, or the servant who went for broke. Now, Jesus tells the parable, 10 talents and 5 talents, and they multiplied it, and the servant with one talent buried it. Jesus didn't expand his parable to include a servant who was given 5 talents and came back without the 5 talents and no shirt, Well, Lord, he says with a black eye, well, Lord, I went for it. The Lord doesn't expand him to include that guy in the parable, but think for a moment about it. What's the structure of the parable? The guy who buried the talent was the risk-averse servant. The guy who buried the talent was the risk-averse servant. The guys who came back with a profit were the ones who were not risk-averse. Now, if you're not risk-averse, what happens? Well, sometimes you get creamed. Sometimes you lose. Sometimes it doesn't go so, that wasn't pretty. You might say, I am a lot wiser now. But one of the reasons why American culture, and I'm not giving any spiritual accolades here, I'm simply talking about a cultural phenomenon, which I think is a distant descendant of a Christian worldview. But I think it's still operating here. In some honor-driven cultures in the East, if you fail, if your business fails, for example, if your business fails, you are tarred for life. That's an eternal shame. You're creating risk-averse behavior. In the world of American entrepreneurs, if you haven't declared bankruptcy 3 times by the time you're 35, you're not trying, right? I'm obviously overstating the case, but we do live in a culture where failure does not brand you forever, right? Failure doesn't brand you forever, and that's one of the reasons why there are so many successes, is failure doesn't brand you forever. Christian conservatives are oftentimes more cautious, and we are suspicious of that entrepreneurial attitude, and so we sometimes wind up looking more like the servant who bared his one talent than we look like the others. Push it down to the student level. Who gets the faculty commendations? You get more of what you subsidize, less of what you penalize. Who gets the faculty commendations? Will that be on the test, kids? You know what I mean by will that be on the test, kids? This is the student who will die if they get a 98. They care deeply about... Why? Because they are humiliated into the ground if they got a 98. And so they want perfection, nothing but perfection. But perfection is measured by the red marks on the paper, not by whether they remember the information this time next year. Right? And all of you have struggled with students who are, ooh, ooh, will that be on the test, and taking notes, and they're just organized. And then you got some slow-talking boy in the back row who periodically wakes up and says something brilliant and goes, and then appears to go back to sleep. And you say, what are you doing? Are you honoring the will that be on the test, kids, or are you honoring the epistemological freebooters? I really think, obviously, you want a school with standards, but I really think you have to have a balance between these two. And this, let me just go off to the side for a moment. A point that I've made elsewhere. Does your student body exhibit godly masculine leadership? Do the boys rise to the occasion? And if they don't, if your response was, "Are you kidding, boys?" Well, what's going on here? Girls, as a general rule, tend to have and I'm not slamming girls here because girls have piety that looks one way. Boys have a piety when they have piety that looks another way. Some of you are thinking, boys, piety? No, boys have piety that looks one way. Girls have piety, diligence that looks very different from that. Girls' piety is institution friendly. The piety of girls is institution friendly, it's teacher friendly, it's administrator friendly. And when the girls are friendly to you, you are friendly to them. All right, so all the girls get the faculty accommodations. And let's say that every last one of them deserves it, and we don't want to take that away. But the boys are ignored because the piety of boys, when the piety of boys is on display, we oftentimes don't even recognize it because we don't have a category for masculine piety. And it's not institution friendly, so it's not helping me. So if it's not helping, not helping me, it might help Western civilization in the future, but it's not is not helping me right now. The illustration I use is you're walking down the halls of the school and one of the boys pops another boy and says, "You meathead," and shoves him into the locker. And you walk on, didn't rise to a disciplinable offense, but you say, you're tisking as you go. But what you don't know is that that boy just found out that his friend took a non-Christian out on a date the night before. So he popped him, called him a meathead, which is exactly what was necessary. Exhorting to love and good works. That's what that was. And you did not see it. You did not recognize it. You said, "Oh, I don't want fights breaking out." You miscategorized it, right? And so what happens is you find yourself giving awards to people whose sole achievement was that they didn't rock your boat. But that's not what you're after. Or it shouldn't be the only thing you're after. Not that you want your boat rocked. Well, it depends on how much. So, we are classical Christian educators. We are at an ACCS convention. What will our temptations be? What will our temptations be? Again, a common illustration I use, you enroll in a math class along with other people, all your problems will be math problems. If you enroll in a Spanish class, all your problems will be Spanish problems. If you enroll in an ACCS convention, if you register for an ACCS convention, if you start an ACCS school, if you start on the road to ACCS rebuilding the ruins, what are you going to have? ACCS problems. Rebuilding the ruins, problems. You're going to have problems, and what we're doing, the flag that we've run up the flagpole, makes a particular kind of personality salute. It attracts a particular kind of person. So what will our temptations be? Well, let me think. We are recovering educational standards. We are recovering pedagogical standards. We are returning to the medieval trivium. We are teaching Latin to third graders. Let me think about that for a minute. Are you crazy? We're teaching Latin to third graders. We're having elementary students read the classics. We are working on developing amazing secondary choirs. We are an anal retentive magnet. Ow, ow, ow. And, as a consequence, thus we will tend to interpret all calls to imitate the lavishness of our Father in heaven as a downgrading of the standards. That's going to be our temptation. Now, there are pushovers. There is such a thing as grade inflation. There are schools that just they just want everybody to have positive self-esteem. We all know about that, but that's not going to be our temptation, right? We're in this rigorous math class. We're going to have our temptations. Other people, the schools you came from, the school you graduated from perhaps, they've got that other set of temptations, and they should do something about that. And, of course, repentance for them would mean coming in this direction. We believe that we're coming in a good, right direction. But once we're coming in this direction, the temptation will be to overshoot. The temptation will be to overshoot. And we overshoot by saying it's standards, standards, nothing but standards. And first thing, if you're not paying attention, the first thing you have is a garden of no. And you think, well, classical education, recovering classical learning, recovering classical education is going to be hard. You know, eating a bowl of gravel is hard. So I will affirm the consequent, which I wouldn't do if I'd had to put Jim Nance's logic text. I'm going to affirm the consequent and say that if it's hard, it's classical education. If it's hard, it's recovering the standards. But it's nothing of the kind. Our goal is not to simply react to what people were the mistake that people were doing before us. If we react, and this is again something I learned from my dad, he taught me and taught me and taught me. He said, always act, never react. Always act. What's the principle? And act. Don't react. Because if you're reacting, you're going to be reacting to someone who is pursuing diligently or hard one third of the principle or one half of a principle or part of a thing. And if you react to that, you're simply going to do the opposite. One third of the, you're going to careen off into the wrong corner. You want to act and never react. So what's the principle? The principle is that those who have grown up in a context of life, those who have returned to Jesus the Messiah, Jesus as Lord, have returned to the tree of life. Part of returning to the tree of life is the internal, as we see in the new covenant, is the internalization of the law of God. We grow up into maturity, and as we grow up into maturity, we are able to distinguish right and wrong. We are returning also to the prohibited tree, and we're returning to a right use of the prohibited tree, where we're distinguishing between good and evil, we're adjudicating disputes on the playground, we're heading off, falling out between friends in the classroom, we are dealing with teachers, a couple of teachers who are having trouble getting along. All of this work is the work of recovering maturity. In order to recover maturity, it's not happening unless it's happening in the context of affirmation. It's got to be in the context of abundance, lavish generosity, giving yourself away. It's got to be lavish, and at the center, no. At the center, this is our mission, this is what we're doing. We're not going to replace Latin with this new fad. We say no. And when we say no, we mean it. And when we tell an employee, when we tell a teacher, no, you may not do it that way, and they continue to do it that way, we let them go. That's not disparaging or rejecting what our Father in heaven did. That's precisely what he did. But when you let someone go, when you rebuke someone, when you correct someone, when you have that hard conversation with someone, it has to be in this context of this garden of yes. That's how our Father is with us. Our Father is that way with us. Even though we are a race of sinners, he has forgiven us. He's restored us to himself in his Son. He's still that way with us, and we are still a piece of work. All of us, we're still working through these issues, and he still governs us that way. How much more should we govern in that way? Your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says. And how do we see his perfection? He gives rain to the just and the unjust. He lavishly gives. He makes the sun shine on the just and the unjust. Your Father in heaven is perfect. Be like that. Does the Father in heaven give sunshine to those who deserve it? No. Does the Father in heaven only give rain to those farmers who deserve it? No. Does the Father give life and breath and health only to those who deserve it? No. Every one of us experiences trillions of blessings a day, and all of these come to us from our Father in heaven. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Jesus says the hairs of your head are all numbered, and he numbers them in care for you. So if you numbered up all the yeses that God gave you today and put them against the no's, it's a wildly disproportionate ratio. God blesses and blesses and blesses and blesses. And then there are just 10 things he told you not to do. And those can be reduced to 2. Love God, love your neighbor. The whole law is summed up in those 2 commands, which means that the Ten Commandments are summed up, are a summary of the whole Old Testament law, and the two great commandments are a summary of the Ten Commandments. And you could write them on an index card. You could write them on half an index card. God governs with executive limitations. Right? That's how God governs. That's the way he is. In order for us to do this in imitation of him, we have to trust him, because we're afraid that if we let go in this way, we're afraid that moral chaos is going to burst out in every direction. But we're like that kid in front of the grocery store, you know, they have the little rocket ship with a steering wheel, and you put the quarter in, and they think they're in control because they can move this steering wheel. That's us running our lives. God runs our lives. God governs our lives. And he is building us into a certain kind of person. Our choices make a difference, but not nearly the difference that we think they make. And when they make, and oftentimes the difference they make is a different kind of difference than what we think is happening. Because God is building us. God is building us. I'll finish with one last story. I built my house together with my son Nate. We were working on it, chipping away at it over the course of years. And when we had money, we'd work on it. When we didn't, we didn't. And I remember one time it was beautiful weather. I had time off, and I didn't have any money to buy any materials. And I went out to the property to move some rocks, I think, so that God would see me doing something. Look at this. Well, one time I was out there, and I was trying to, I hadn't put the siding on yet, and I was trying to get the weather coating onto the side of the house before I put the siding on, and I was there by myself, and it was on the second story, and I was on a ladder, and it was a gusty day, and out of about 25 things that could go wrong, about 28 of them did, and it was, I was getting exasperated. It wasn't to the point where it was funny yet. And I was getting exasperated, and I'm just trying to capture my general sentiment, which is, God, all I'm trying to do is build my house. Is that so wrong? You know, all I want to do is provide for my family. Do you have a problem with that? Why is this stupid wind keep blowing this weather? You know, all I want to do is staple this to that. Leave a guy alone, would you? And it was not like I believe God talks to me audibly, but this was pretty close to that. It came burning hot into my mind that God said, I'm not building the house, I'm building you, and I'm having a whole lot harder time getting my coating on you then you're getting this on that. Oh, that's not the project. That's not the project. People are the project. Your neighbor is the project. Your student is your neighbor. Your coworker is your neighbor. Your head of school is your neighbor. Your fellow board member is your neighbor. That's where we're investing. We're investing in people. In Burkhoff and Cornelius Van Til have a wonderful book on Christian education. And somewhere near the end of it, I think, they say marvelously, and I'll just leave you with this thought. Christian teachers labor in the dawn of everlasting results. Christian teachers labor in the dawn of everlasting results. And those everlasting results will be a paradise of yes. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. I pray that you'd help us as we meditate on these things. And I pray, Father, that you would be kind to us because we asked you to do it in Jesus' name. And amen.